We're very glad to be back tonight, and we're glad to have each of you with us. We have a wonderful crowd again this evening, and we thank everybody for coming and being here. Our reading is going to be taken from the 12th chapter of the book of Mark, beginning with verse 28. The scripture says, "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' Jesus answered him, 'The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' But after that, no one dared question him." If correctly read, that reads verses 28 through 34 of Mark chapter 12. Tonight I want to talk with you on a lesson that I've entitled, So Near, But Yet So Far. Before we go into the study, however, we have an opportunity and a privilege to pray. We have many things for which to be thankful, and we have many brothers and sisters alike as well tonight who stand in need of our prayers because of their ill health or the circumstances of life which currently confront them. This time, let us humble ourselves while we pray. The incident that we read just a few moments ago from Mark chapter 12 took place on Tuesday before the Lord's death on Friday, a day that has been called by many commentators a day of controversy. The scribe, of course, in this situation came to Jesus with a question, "What commandment is first of all?" Now obviously that would bring about a great deal of controversy because there would be a variety of opinions as to what the first or the greatest commandment was, some believing one thing and some believing something else. However, the answer given by Jesus fully convinced the scribe. There was no room left for argumentation, and he accepted everything that the Lord said, for he knew that it was true. By adding his consent to what Jesus had said, the young man showed a readiness in perceiving the truth and obviously a promptness in accepting the same. Such was an indication that his heart could readily receive the kingdom of God. And that's why the Lord went on to say, "You are not far from the kingdom." We need to recognize, however, that one's proximity to the kingdom of God is really not measured in feet or inches, but actually in preparation of the heart. We don't talk about people being a long way from the kingdom because they may be separated by a number of miles from where a church meets, but rather because of the type of heart that they have. This man was obviously different from the Pharisees with their formality, their inconsistencies, and their hypocrisy. According to Jesus in Matthew 23, they were like a grave full of dead men's bones. He was different from the average Sadducee with his arrogance and skepticism and general liberalism in the area of religion. He was different from the publicans with their extortion, from the sinners with their vices, and from the multitude with its indifference. In fact, merely talking with this man made the Lord realize that he was the sort of individual who could be taught and the sort of individual who would understand. Now, we all meet people like that from time to time. Sometimes when you talk to certain individuals, you immediately know that you're probably wasting your time because of the way they respond or the way they act. Others, however, who may act interested or concerned about their soul or perhaps solemn about spiritual matters, you perceive there's a possibility that they might be taught more. Added to that was the fact that this young man indicated a good knowledge of God's Word, and knowledge is always the first step in coming to the kingdom. Jesus had said in John 6 and verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that has heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me." People don't come to the Father until they learn, until they know, and they know by learning. They know by hearing and by understanding the will of God. This man had a discerning mind, which gave him a keen insight into the meaning of God's love. And he was able to distinguish between first things and things that were not as important as some actually were. The fact that he was said to be not far implies nearness. And I do believe the Bible teaches that there are degrees of distance from God. For example, in Isaiah 59 and verse 2, the Bible says, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God." The abundance of iniquity existing in the heart and lives of the people of that day indicated that they were separated from God. There was a distance, a moral difference between them. In Jeremiah 2 and verse 5, "Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me," indicating that these people had drifted a long way from God. You know, it is possible for people to draw nearer and closer to what is right, and it's also possible for them to turn around and go the other way and get farther and farther away from obedience. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8, Jesus said, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me," indicating that there was a vast difference in what they said and in what they actually did or what they actually believed. However, the very fact that a person is close to something does not in and of itself mean that they will accept it or that they will change. We have to admit that this man was close to the kingdom of God in that his heart was ready to receive the divine message. But being close enough is not enough, or rather being close is not enough. The road to God is very rugged and blocked at every milestone with difficulties and opposition. It may well be that someone is approaching or coming near an understanding of their duty and obligation to God, but between the understanding they currently have and actual obedience and compliance with the truth, there may be a number of pitfalls that stand in their way. There always seems to be something or someone who is in the way, and every person who ever preached or ever personally worked with anybody trying to bring them to a knowledge of the truth knows that sometimes you may think, "I've about got that person," when in reality you don't have them at all because something occurs or happens that seems to interfere. If this scribe had confessed the Lord, he would have probably been thrown out of the synagogue, possibly even stoned to death. And the silence of the sacred record leads us to probably suppose that this may have been as near the kingdom as he ever came. We don't know that. I would like to believe personally that he was in that vast number on Pentecost who obeyed the gospel. It would thrill me to think that this man, whom the Lord said is not far from the kingdom, continued to study and continued to follow the teachings of the Lord, so that when the opportunity was presented him on that great day, he took advantage of it. But we don't know whether that happened or not. And it certainly is a great tragedy if he didn't. I mean, after all, if you're close enough to the kingdom of God that the Lord himself would say that, it would be a tragedy if you did not obey the gospel. To have come so near and yet be so far would be a great disappointment. I believe the Bible teaches that the kingdom is the most exalted institution in all the world. And even though it has been the object of man's love and admiration, it has also been the object of great misunderstanding. And I'm convinced tonight that the mother of Zebedee's children is not the only person who has misunderstood both the nature and the purpose of the kingdom of God. She certainly did misunderstand it because she wanted her boys to be placed one on either side of the Lord when he came into his kingdom, an indication that she was not anticipating a spiritual kingdom. In fact, many people in our world today are still looking for the same type of kingdom the Jews anticipated. They're looking for an earthly kingdom, a worldly kingdom, and a material kingdom. How then shall we describe the kingdom of God? When the Bible says, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God," what's he talking about? What is the kingdom of God anyway? Well, I believe Jesus settled that matter in Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 18, when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," that is, not prevail against my building the church. "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." He said, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Literally, what he told Peter was, what I bind on earth earth has already been bound in heaven. And what I loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. In other words, it was purely a revelation of God's decree and God's word to the people of this world. However, the keys of the kingdom were an obvious reference to the church, which Jesus said, I am going to establish. But in Isaiah the second chapter in verse 2, we learn a great deal about the nature of the kingdom of God. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. The first thing I learn from that prophecy is that the kingdom of God is a universal kingdom. All nations will flow unto it, regardless of sex, color, or nationality, or even language. Men of every tribe will have an opportunity and an invitation to become a part of the kingdom of God. In this ideal city of God, not just one nation of Jews, but all nations, all races from among the Gentiles were going to be included. The picture is that of a large stream of peoples flowing into the city. And that's a wonderful picture. Actually, Isaiah, by the inspiration of God, is telling us that the kingdom of God will be such that large crowds of people will throng to it and become a part of it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. As these people stream into the city, they invite others to join them. And there will be a readiness to hear and a willingness to learn, unlike those of Isaiah's day, such as the scribe in Jesus' day. When the call is made and the sound is given and people start flowing into the kingdom of God, they're not content to go by themselves. They want someone to go with them. And they say, come ye, go with us, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord's house. Now, the second thing we learn about the kingdom of God from this prophecy is the fact that it actually belongs to God. The kingdom is God's. It is the mountain of the Lord's house. It is the house of the Lord, and that shows divine ownership. Over in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 3, thus saith Jehovah, I am returned unto Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth and the mountain of Jehovah of hosts, the holy mountain. Think about that, the city of truth. We preached about that the other night. That's one of the most marvelous descriptive phrases ever used of the church in all the Bible. It is the city of truth, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Out of the church goes forth the law, and out of the church goes forth the word of the Lord. The glory of this mountain, according to Isaiah's prophecy, will exceed that of all others. Now, physical Zion was a steep hill located in the southeastern section of the city of Jerusalem. And on that hill, David had originally built his fortress, and later Solomon built the temple. However, it became a symbol of an impregnable stronghold against the enemies and the dwelling place of God and His people. The word Zion came to be used in prophecy to refer to the spiritual Zion to come, or to the church of Jesus Christ. That is, the dwelling place of God among His redeemed people, and where they would be able to find security and peace. And from that church, from that stronghold, the law would be announced, propagated, and preached, and people would be ruled by the word of God. Now, the next thing we learn from Isaiah's prophecy is that the kingdom will be spiritual in nature. For the Bible says they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, many people have misunderstood this part of the prophecy, and they believe that someday there will come a lasting period of peace on earth when nations no longer fight each other. But he's not talking about the nations of the world here when he says they shall not lift up, their nation shall not lift up sword against another nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. He's talking about the people in the kingdom. This is a description of the character of the citizens of God, not the worldly nations in their activities. I suppose worldly nations will fight till Jesus comes again, but the church of Jesus Christ Christ envisioned in Isaiah's prophecy will not fight at all. In other words, we do not go forth with a sword or a spear and try to combat other people. This is a spiritual kingdom and not an earthly kingdom. Now that's unlike the religion of Islam, because the religion of Islam is such that if you're considered a heretic or someone that doesn't accept their belief, they cut your head off. They kill you. They run you through with the sword. And the Bible plainly says the citizens of the kingdom of God don't do that. Here is a passage of scripture that we really need to be preaching more than we have. You know, this is forever, I believe, a negation of the dispensational premillennial idea that Jesus is going to set up a worldly kingdom. In fact, some of the writings of people who adopt that theory, especially when they describe what they call the Battle of Armageddon, they say that blood will run up to the horses' bridles, and there will be millions of people engaged in that war, and they will be killed. Well, the Christians are not going to be engaged in it at all, because the Bible says they don't learn war anymore. And they do not lift up their sword against people in other nations. In fact, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And I want to say tonight, you know, we have, since I was a young man, we have gone through a period of time generally, with the exception of the Vietnam War, when there has been no war. And unfortunately, the idea that Christians should not and cannot engage in carnal warfare hadn't been preached very much. And there are a lot of young people tonight. We've raised a generation of young people, I'm afraid, who don't know why it's wrong for Christians to go to war and why it's wrong for Christians to fight a carnal battle. Now, I want to tell you, the reason it is wrong is because we're citizens of a spiritual kingdom. Now, you may say, well, if we don't fight, then who does fight? Well, Paul tells you who fights over in Romans chapter 13. The civil servant fights. In other words, civil government is set up for that purpose. And as a result, civil government may go to war against another nation. And civil servants may keep peace by the sword or by the gun or the spear or however they might do it. But the children of God don't do that. We're guided by a different law, and we're under a different set of circumstances. And tonight, our young people, I think, really need to be aware of this, because if there's anything that can be said about the world situation today, all you have to do is listen to the news, and it won't take you long to know that the war which this nation is currently engaged in has depleted to a great extent our military. And if this nation were to become involved in another war, whether it's with Iran or anybody else, it would stretch to the very limit the military forces that we have. And what does that mean? That means they'll reinstitute the draft, probably. And now most politicians don't like to tell you that, but that doesn't mean the government can't do it. And if the government reinstitutes the draft, then our young people are going to have to make a decision about whether they answer the draft or not, whether they go to war or not. And I want to say to all of you young people here tonight, Christians just can't fight a carnal battle. I don't believe a spiritual man can fight a carnal battle any more than a carnal man can fight a spiritual battle. It's just that simple. We have Christians all over the world. We have Christians in foreign countries. And if this nation should come into conflict with another nation where there are Christians, do you believe it would be right for Christians in this country to go to war and kill Christians in another nation? Of course not. There's no way that we could meet our own brethren on the battlefield and kill them. And yet that would be a distinct possibility if our nation were involved in a war against another nation. And that's why we need to realize that this prophecy of the Lord's kingdom tells us that this is a spiritual kingdom. We're not a carnal kingdom, and we do not fight with carnal weapons. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. For if it were, then would my servants fight. But my kingdom is not from hence." And so tonight, we need to recognize the spirituality of the kingdom of God. But in our example this evening, the Bible tells us that this man was near. He's not the only person that's ever been near the kingdom. There have been a lot of people that were near the kingdom. Maybe you're here tonight and you've been close to the kingdom. Or maybe you have someone in your family that's been near the kingdom. I read over in Acts chapter 24 about a man who I believe was near the kingdom according to what the scripture says in verses 24 through 27. His name was Felix. Felix Marcus Antonius. He had been named procurator of Judea in AD 52, and he served until he was recalled by Nero in AD 59, at which time he was succeeded by Festus. If you study a little bit about this particular person, he was an unscrupulous scoundrel by all accounts. The Apostle Paul was an innocent man, not guilty of breaking any law. But Felix, hoping for a bribe, refused to release him, and believing that somebody would give him money under the table and then he would release him, because he knew that there certainly wasn't any evidence available to convict him of anything. He is described as being more hurtful than all the robbers and murderers who infested Judea. When the occasion offered, he did not hesitate, even himself, to employ assassins for his own ends. His cruelty seemingly knew no bounds, and during his rule, revolts became continuous. He was married to a young woman by the name of Drusilla, and by all accounts, she was a very beautiful young woman. In fact, most writers say that she was a woman of spectacular beauty. She was the third wife of Felix, and at this time, she wasn't yet 20 years of age, an older man that married a younger woman. She was married at the age of 14 to the king of Emesa. And then, of course, Felix stole her away, with the help, actually, of a Cyprian sorcerer when she was 16 years of age. And this sorcerer helped him carry out his purpose in getting this woman to become his wife. She and their only son, she and Felix had only one son, and she and that son later perished in the eruption of the volcano Vesuvius. Being a Jewess, however, she was interested in hearing Paul, probably out of curiosity, maybe more than anything else. However, what she heard that night was not exactly what she expected. We don't know for sure what she thought Paul would say, but we certainly do know that he didn't say what she thought and what she might have hoped. The subject discussed by Paul were calculated to inspire terror in any man who fully comprehended their meaning. First of all, he preached about the righteousness of God. Now, I don't believe he preached about the fact that God was righteous, but he preached about how God makes man righteous. The righteousness of God was a reference to the way God makes us righteous through our obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ as a result of his death on the cross. Secondly, he preached about self-control, and if there were any two people in all the world that needed that sermon, Drusilla and Festus did. Or rather, Drusilla and this Felix did. They certainly needed to hear that, because their lives had been such that they didn't try to control any of their urges or any of their desires. And finally, he preached about the judgment to come. Well, the Bible says that Felix was so terrified and so moved that he said, "Go thy way, Paul. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for you." Now, that convenient season never arrived, so far as we know. And there probably have been many people who said, when a convenient time comes, I'll be baptized, or I'll obey the gospel, or I'll get down to living the Christian life like I ought to, and they wait too long, just as this man evidently did. How near was he? I really don't know. I don't know how near he was. I don't know how shaken he was. I don't know how plausible it might be that he could have obeyed the gospel. But I do know that the degree of nearness was unimportant in view of the fact that he never rendered obedience to the gospel message, so far as we know. So far as the Bible and secular history both are concerned, he never became a Christian. And you know, that raises a question. Why is it that people get near the kingdom but never do anything about it? Why is it that people come near but yet seemingly are so far? You know, in Luke chapter 13 and verse 24, the scripture says, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter and shall not be able." Now notice there are two words used by the gospel writer. First of all, he said, "Strive to enter." And then he said, "For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Now the word "strive" is translated by "good speed, strain every nerve." and actually reads, strain every nerve to enter in at the straight gate. The word actually means to labor fervently or to agonize, which would indicate that entering the kingdom of God is not a thing of indifference, but one of purposeful action on our part. It's not something we accidentally do, casually do, but it's something that with every ounce of our being, with our intent and our desire and our actions, we show that we want to be a part of that kingdom. It is a priority. It is a necessity. Now, you know, I may seek a job casually, or I may seek an education casually. Some people are that way, you know. But I also fail to be fervent in laboring for that. You know, if I really want a job badly enough, I can get out here and find a job. Now, a lot of people say, oh, I'm looking for a job, you know, and they'll read the ads in the newspaper, but they never call anybody, and they never answer any of the ads. Well, they're not fervently laboring to find a job. Some people go to school every now and then, but they're not really interested in that. They don't really stick with it and actually get a good education. But if you labor fervently for something, that means you stay with it. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, you strive to enter in at the straight gate. You labor fervently to enter in at the straight gate. Why? Well, he says, because some will seek to enter and shall not be able. Now, why is it that some people will seek to enter the kingdom and not be able to do it? First of all, I would submit to you that some people never enter the kingdom because of the pride of life. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5:5, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. The kingdom offers too little for some people. In fact, the kingdom just does not meet their expectations. After all, Jesus was born in a stable, called fishermen for his ambassadors, entered the city of Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey, wore a crown of thorns, died on a cross, and was buried in a borrowed tomb. That doesn't say a whole lot about the prestige, earthly prestige, that surrounded the Lord. And for many tonight, the church is too backward and too narrow and doesn't embrace enough of the world. You know, there is no such thing as a secret to church growth. It's easy to know how you can grow crowds. You can grow large numbers of people. There's no problem with that if you're willing to offer the people what they want or go down the road that will cause them to come. How sad, however, that some in the church today want her to look exactly like the denominations in the world so they can get people. That's foolish, brethren. We're not here to be like the denominations. And we're not here for the purpose of seeing how large the crowd can become. We are here to try to convert every person we can and lead them to Christ. We are here to do everything in our power to win them to the kingdom of God. I do not have the right, however, to embrace all the popular ideas of our day. I do not have a right to become a haven for all people who want to continue in sin or at the same time claim the hope of salvation. You know, I read in the newspapers all the time about churches, about various religions that are reaching out to people involved in same-sex marriages, homosexual lifestyles, and immoral conduct. In fact, they essentially say, you're welcome here. Well, I can tell you right now, if you open your doors and welcome anybody, regardless of how they're living and what they're doing, you obviously can fill the building because you can offer them a ray of hope where the Bible offers them no hope at all unless they change the way they're living. And so some people never enter the kingdom of God simply because of the fact that they're not willing to leave behind that which must be left behind in order to be a servant of the Lord. Some people never enter the kingdom of God because they put it off. It's easy to do that. It's easy to procrastinate and put off obedience to the gospel. So many have planned to obey but never do. And it can be said of them, they were near, but they were far. Some of them say tomorrow, and behold, tomorrow never comes. Some people fail to enter the kingdom of God because they rebel against the restrictions that God gives. You know, I can buy real estate tonight, but when I buy certain parcels of real estate, there are always some restrictions that come with those parcels. In fact, I may buy a piece of ground, and when I look at the restrictions, I may learn that I can't move a mobile home on that piece of property, because the restrictions say you can only build a certain type house there, or I have to have so many square feet in that house. I buy the real estate, but I have to accept the restrictions that come with the real estate. The same is true when we become members of the kingdom of God. The Lord invites us, but there are certain restrictions. For example, the man who has an unforgiving heart has to change. For Jesus said, if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will I forgive you. The drunkard has to leave his bottle outside the kingdom of God, because no drunkard can enter the kingdom of heaven. The thief has to leave his stolen goods. Let him that stole steal no more. Steal no more. A thief cannot become a Christian and continue to steal. Those who worship in vain must change their worship, according to Matthew 15 and 19. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The profane must forsake their vile speech. The slanderer with his sharp and unruly tongue, full of deadly poison, has to put that behind him. All of these people are not allowed to pass. They can't enter the kingdom unless they're willing to give all that up. And you know, there are many people that are just not willing to give all that up. But then, of course, there are some who fail to enter the kingdom because they wait until death is upon them before attempting to enter. You know, in religion, if you read religious literature, a popular theory among religious people is the fact that many men have been saved on their deathbed. And on their deathbed, they find the Lord. Or on their deathbed, they confess Jesus Christ and they're saved. You know, the problem with deathbed repentance and the problem with deathbed conversion is simply that people are waiting too long. The most pitiful of earth are those who fancy that they may sin away the day of grace and then fling the remnant of a misspent life in the Lord's face with a plea for mercy. You know, when people have lived their entire life in sin and have turned down hundreds of times the opportunity to become a child of God, and at the last moment, as they breathe their last, fling that in the Lord's face and say, I'm now ready to accept you. The Lord has to judge in that matter. But let me tell you, many people never enter the kingdom of God, even though they may think they do under those circumstances. The judgment will take place on the basis, the Bible says, of the deeds done in the body. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. And anybody that risks waiting too late is making a very, very grave mistake. And sometimes there are sinners who wait too late to obey the gospel. Sometimes there are Christians who have been servants of the Lord but have wandered away, who wait too late to come back to the church. Sometimes there are brethren who wait too late to ask for forgiveness of another brother. Sometimes there are brethren who wait too late to make things right between themselves and someone else. And let me tell you, any time we run the risk of waiting too late, we're making a very grave mistake. Finally, this evening, I believe that there are some people who fail to enter the kingdom of heaven because they believe they're already in it. And that's a real tragedy. There are many people tonight who believe they're in the kingdom of God when in reality they're not. Now you may say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, I know a lot of people tonight who were baptized when they were babies and they think that put them in God's kingdom. They think that they were born in sin, and as a result of that, they were sprinkled when they were infants. Their sin, the Adamic sin or curse, was taken away. They then became children of God, and they are a part of the kingdom of God. And yet the Bible plainly teaches that for one to be saved, he has to have the ability and power to repent and turn away from sin, to believe in Jesus Christ, and to be baptized in water for the remission of his sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. And so infants who are sprinkled in infancy are not scripturally baptized. Infants have no sin, by the way, to be forgiven anyway. Infants are not born in sin. They don't inherit sin. We may inherit the consequences of what Adam did. We all do that, but none of us inherit the sin of Adam, and none of us are sinners tonight because Adam was a sinner. We are sinners because we violate the law of God. And then there are many people tonight, thousands of people in this world, who have been sprinkled instead of immersed. And yet the Bible plainly teaches in Romans 6, 3 and 4 that baptism is a burial in water for the remission of sins. There are many people tonight who have only believed in Jesus Christ. And they have been taught that faith in Jesus Christ is all that's necessary in order for them to be saved. And so, because they have mental assent to the fact that they believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God, they believe they are a child of God. And yet the Bible says we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. No man believes into Christ. No man repents into Christ. Every man is baptized into Christ. And when we're baptized into Christ, that's when we're added to the church and we become a part of His spiritual body. There are many people tonight who believe they're in the kingdom because they belong to some denomination. They go to church somewhere and they say, that's what I am. And they'll gladly tell you what they are. But there's a difference in being in the Lord's kingdom and in being in a man-made denomination. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the Bible says the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. The Lord doesn't add people to denominations. Denominations didn't even exist in that day. And they exist today as a result of religious division and not as a result of God's blessing and God's will. Merely belonging to a denomination doesn't mean we're in Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, the Bible says, for by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. And that one body is spoken of in Ephesians 4 and 4, and also in Ephesians 1 as being the church, the Lord's church. When we're in the one body, we're in the one church for which Jesus died. You know, when I join an organization, I don't care what organization it is, that doesn't automatically make me a member of another organization. And when I join a denomination, that doesn't automatically make me a member of the Lord's church. I become a member of the Lord's church through purposeful action. By believing in Jesus, by repenting of my sins, confessing my faith in the Lord, and being baptized in water for the remission of my sins. And let me tell you, to be a part of the kingdom of God tonight is to be a part of the most exalted institution in all the world. I'm not sure many people realize what a blessing it is to be a member of God's kingdom. To be a part of that vast host of people that flow into this kingdom and invite others to come and join them as they do. You know, it's a horrible thing to be close and yet not close enough. It's really bad to be near and yet at the same time be so far away. Every now and then I read about people who start to cross a street in town, and before they can get to the other side, they're hit by an automobile, injured terribly. Some of them don't even survive. They may have been no more than 5 or 6 steps from the other side of the street, but they were a long way from it because of what happened. And you know, sometimes people get near the kingdom. Sometimes people get close to obeying the gospel. Or they get close to renouncing sin in their life. You know, they know maybe the road they're traveling is a treacherous road, and they really shouldn't be doing what they're doing. And then in the back of their mind, they say, you know, someday I'm going to quit this and I'm going to come back to the Lord. But then they wait too late. Not too long ago, back up home where I live, not far from where I live, about 60 miles. One Sunday evening, there was a young gentleman who came to church, and he had been in the church for a number of years, but had been out of duty for a long time and hadn't been living right. And that night, when the invitation was extended, he came down the aisle and made his confession. And everybody was just absolutely, they were happy over that situation. They had prayer and the church welcomed him back and received him back. He left the building on his motorcycle, and 20 minutes later, he was killed. Now that's pretty close. What would have happened that night if he had left the building without making things right with God? You know, we never know how close we are to that. We really don't. We never know how close we are to an incident that will forever preclude any possibility of making things right with God. You know, Abner was the commanding general of King Saul's armies. And on the last day of battle, we're told that he slew a young man by the name of Asahel in self-defense. Because of that, he fled to the nearest city of refuge and stood around in the gate with the city fathers. Evidently, he seemed to think that standing around the gate was as good as being on the inside where he could have been safe. Joab, Asahel's brother, the Bible says, spoke softly to Abner and deceived him as to his real purpose. And then he killed him dead in the gate of the city of refuge. Think about that. all Abner would have had to do was go through the gate and been on the inside where he would have been protected. But instead, he wandered outside the gate, and Joab did him in. And I want to tell you something, friend, tonight. If you're standing outside the gate of God's mercy and forgiveness, the devil's going to do you in. Don't you forget that. The devil's going to take advantage of your reluctance to step out and make things right. And he'll do you in. If people could only realize that, we'd never have to say they were so near, but yet so far. If I'm talking to somebody tonight that's near the kingdom, won't you become a Christian this evening? If I'm talking to some Christian tonight that's not living right and you need to come back to the church and make things right, some of you do. Listen, you need to do that tonight. Don't put any faith in tomorrow, because we don't know there will be a tomorrow. We do know that right now you have the opportunity to make things right with God, and I pray you'll do that while we stand and while we sing.